Would you pray with me? Finish then thy new creation. Pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee, changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
You may be seated. Do you like it when somebody tells you what to do? How about when somebody tells you how to behave? I like to think that I'm a fairly reasonable person. I'll do most things that I'm asked to do dutifully within reason. But if you tell me what to do, I get this little flame of rebellion that kindles up in my spirit. I think this stems from being the youngest child. To this day, when my older sister tells me to do something, I feel totally justified in doing the exact opposite. So I guess what I'm saying here is that sometimes I have a hang up with authority. But I don't think I'm alone in this. I think that many of us struggle at times with authority. But here's the thing. There are certain people who I trust so much, or look up to so much, or respect so much, that if they told me to do something, I'd do it without thinking. Two of our parishioners fall into that category for me, and one of them is here today, so I hope not to embarrass her. But if Barb Smelser and Mary Ellen Van de Wingard told me that I really needed to go and dye my hair orange, I might not even ask them for a reason. I might just book the appointment, and the next time you saw me, I'd be Conan O'Brien. So what's the difference? Why is it that some types of authority spark rebellion while others solicit our joyful obedience? Well, the difference in my example is that I know Barb and Mary Ellen. I know that they love me and that they have my best interest at heart. I know that they're wise and experienced and slow to dispense advice unless it really is for my own good. I joyfully obey these friends and spiritual mothers because I know them. And in all three of our readings this morning, God says something to us about authority. He says something to us about obeying him. To the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 4, Moses says, "Therefore you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command to you today." The Apostle John writes in his first epistle, "Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him." And in our gospel reading, Jesus tells his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." God insists that we obey him. And even more than that, he insists that our love for him is somehow reflected in that obedience. And this is often people's number one beef with Christianity. What gives God the right to impose his authority on me? Am I supposed to just blindly follow a God that I cannot see in obedience to a law that, if we're honest with ourselves, makes less and less sense to the world around us? If Christianity is just a philosophy that you subscribe to, that's a totally fair place to start. It makes sense to interrogate the system and to test God's authority. But Christianity is not a philosophy or a set of intellectual theories that you assent to. Christianity is about an eternal relationship with a person. And the essential component of a real and lasting relationship with a person, with any person, is that you trust them and know them. Our collect for this morning references John 17, in which Jesus says, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Tim Keller once said about this verse, "What Jesus is saying is not just that the point of life is knowing God, but that the definition of life is knowing God. Knowing God is the definition of life. That's what it means to be eternally alive, to know God as he has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ." And when you know God, his authority then starts to make sense. It starts to seem sweet, even. It starts to feel right and good to put yourself under his lordship. The point is, you can't obey God unless you know him. And once you know him, you can't help but obey him. You can't obey God unless you know him. And once you know him, you cannot help but obey him. So the elephant in the room is, what does it mean to know God? To know the creator of the world who holds the universe together with the word of his power. Moses speaks to this in our Old Testament reading this morning. In the first four chapters of Deuteronomy, Moses tells the story of God's faithfulness to the people of Israel throughout their history, how he appointed leaders for them from among their ranks, how he conquered enemy nations on their behalf, how he provided for them in the wilderness, and the list just goes on and on and on. And by the time we get to chapter 4, which is where our reading for this morning picks up, Moses has reached all the way back to the creation of the world. And he basically asks the people of Israel, have you ever seen any other God like Yahweh? Have you ever heard of another God speaking to his people from the midst of fire? Have you ever seen a God conquer nations for himself or perform signs and wonders like what we have seen from our God, Yahweh? And at the end of this four-chapter-long historical account, Moses says these words, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other beside him. Do you see what Moses is saying? All these mighty acts of God were performed for no other reason than that his people might know him. God is not outside of history. He's not confined to some celestial realm with angels and the powers of heaven. He has repeatedly, persistently intervened and entered history on behalf of his people to show them who he is. He is a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So Moses is showing Israel who God is by showing them his history. And make no mistake, God's history is an amazing history, isn't it? The acts that he performs are unparalleled. There truly is no other God like him. But it is possible to know his history and not know him. We see this repeatedly in how Israel responds to God's history. They are temporarily elated, and then they're overwhelmingly dissatisfied. And that's because history is mostly intellectual. The sort of knowing that's accomplished by knowing someone's history is not real knowing. When I was in college, I spent an entire semester studying Theodore Roosevelt. I read books on the man. I learned about his sleeping and eating habits. I read his personal diaries and the letters that he wrote to his children. But I do not know Theodore Roosevelt. I know his history for sure. But I don't know him. I don't know the man behind the bully pulpit. And that's because in order to really know someone, you have to know them personally, emotionally even. If there's no personal knowledge, there's no relationship. It's the difference between the relationship that I have with some of you and the relationship I have with the people that I follow on Twitter. I know about them, but I don't know them. So it isn't enough to just know God philosophically or to know him historically, because it isn't enough to just know him intellectually. You have to know him personally, which is why it's so incredible that God ultimately allows us to know him through a person. So if you would, turn with me for just a minute to John chapter 14. This isn't in your bulletin, so it's on page 877 in your pew Bible if you want to follow along. And there's this moment right before our reading for this morning begins. In verse 6, Jesus says to his disciples, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And to that incredible statement, the disciple Philip responds, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." And then Jesus turns to him almost sadly and says, "Have I been with you so long and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." You see, Philip has history with Jesus. He has seen the miracles. He's watched the signs and wonders unfold. And despite being temporarily elated by all of those amazing experiences, Philip is ultimately dissatisfied. He wants to know God. He wants to touch him, to experience his presence. But what he ultimately doesn't realize is that God is standing right in front of him, in the flesh, available to be touched, ready to be experienced. But notice that Jesus doesn't dismiss Philip. He doesn't walk away from him. He doesn't say, "Philip, you idiot, can't you see that I'm standing right here?" Instead, Jesus allows Philip then to know him more deeply than he ever had before. Friends, our knowledge of God is not something that we attain by studying more, or praying more, or attending to more spiritual disciplines. Our ability to know God is first and primarily and always an act of God's grace. Think about it. You don't get to know somebody by forcing your way into their life. You get to know someone when they allow you in. The door opens from the inside. And if you want to get to know me, and you try to do it by talking to me only about mixed martial arts and horse racing, you're never going to get to know me. But if I engage with you, if I start letting you into what is important to me, what is valuable to me, if I start opening up to you about my vulnerability and my pain, then you're going to get to know me. That's the way it works, and that's the direction that it goes. So here's Jesus telling Philip, the way you have tried to know the Father has not resulted in you knowing the Father. Let me show you the way. In order to know the Father, you have to know me. That's the only way. Look at me, follow me, and you'll know the Father. Do you see how miraculous this is? Do you see this unfathomable outpouring of God's grace? Listen to what Jesus is saying. Through him, we can know the Father, not just intellectually, not just by knowing his history, but we can know him intimately, personally, emotionally, just like Jesus does. Because Jesus knows the Father. And because by his grace we're adopted into the very same relationship that Jesus enjoys with the Father, we can know the Father as Jesus does. Through Jesus, God has befriended us. He's invited us, allowed us into his mission as his partners. He's opened his heart to us and shown us who he really is. It's breathtaking. And because it's Easter, I'd be remiss not to say that knowing God is not something that will come to you later. It's not bad news now, good news later. You don't have to wait until you die or he returns to know him. Knowing God is something that you have now as a result of his resurrection and your salvation. You know him because you placed your faith in him. And he saved you by his grace. You know him because he's speaking to you through the words of Holy Scripture. You know him because you can touch his body and taste his blood at the communion table. As a free gift of God's grace, the God of the universe has allowed you to know him. And knowing him is eternal life. And only when we have that square, only when we see clearly that we know God by his own self-disclosure, by his grace alone, only then can we talk about obedience. John Calvin writes, "Until men recognize that they owe everything to God, that they are nourished by his fatherly care, that he is the author of their every good, that they should seek nothing beyond him, they will never yield him willing service. What Calvin is saying is that if you don't know God, you will not obey him. You just won't. You can't, actually. But once you do, once you come to know God as he has willingly disclosed himself to us through Jesus, you won't be able to not obey him. If knowing him is, as Tim Keller says, the definition of life, then joyfully obeying him and following him actually makes you more alive. It makes you more human. The very end of our Old Testament reading makes this so clear. Therefore, you shall keep his statutes and commandments, which I command you today. Why? That it may go well with you and with your children after you, that you might prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Too often our conversations about God's authority portray him as this angry judge who's waiting in the wings, just wagging his finger at us when we fail. I've also heard God described as a selfish tyrant who demands obedience for his own gain, for his own selfish self-gratification. But friends, we do not obey God to satisfy God's authoritarian need to be obeyed. Our obedience doesn't change God. It doesn't add to his authority when we obey him, and it doesn't subtract from his authority when we disobey him. No, when we obey God, we have to realize that all of his commandments are for us and for our flourishing. When we obey him, it goes well with us and with our children, and it prolongs our days because obeying him makes us more alive. So how do I know that? How do I know that God isn't just a selfish tyrant or an angry judge? Well, because the obedience that God asks for is love. It isn't an arbitrary set of do's and don'ts that are meant to limit our fun or take away our freedom. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, Jesus says. And what are his commandments? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Amen. Do these things, Jesus says, and it will go well with you. But I recognize that even if you want to obey God's commandments, it's often super difficult to do so, isn't it? There are just too many other things to love. We love our time. We love filling it up with sports and hobbies and relationships and all sorts of other good things. We love our careers. We love focusing on getting ahead and making a name for ourselves and relentlessly pursuing upward mobility. We love our children. We love investing time and money and resources, and did I mention time and money, so that they can have the best future that we can possibly give them. All these things are good. They're great. But if we love them more than we love God, they hurt us. They make us less alive. They make us less human. They hurt us because we've put them in a position they can't survive in. We've asked more of them than what they can realistically give. The most perfectly curated schedule, the most rewarding vocation, the most well-adjusted and obedient children cannot do for us what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the only truly obedient man. And while we were dead in our disobedience, in our ignorance, we were given full credit for his perfect obedience to the Father. God has invited us to know him through Jesus Christ. And he did this because he knew us first. He knows that we are sheep without a shepherd. He knows that we are sinners in need of a redeemer. He knows that we need the good shepherd who calls us by name, who knew us before we were ever formed in our mother's wombs. Jesus knows us fully, more fully than we can even know ourselves. And because of this, he knows that we struggle at times to love him and love our neighbors. J.I. Packer writes in his classic book, Knowing God, which I commend to you, there is tremendous relief in knowing that Jesus' love for me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery can now disillusion him about me in the way that I'm so often disillusioned about myself, and quench his determination to bless me. Remember what I said earlier about how much easier it is for me to obey Barb and Mary Ellen than some other authoritarian figure that I don't trust? I said, the difference is that I know Barb and Mary Ellen. I joyfully obey these friends and spiritual mothers because I know them. And if that is true of these two beloved women, how much more true is it of our Lord Jesus? If J.I. Packer is right, if Jesus really does know me so well that his love for me can be utterly realistic, if he really is that determined to bless me, then I can trust that whatever it is he's asked me to do is worth doing. I can't help but joyfully obey him because I know him, because he's given his spirit to me, because he's promised through his word that his commandments are not burdensome. They are the pure love of the Father, refracting his light and life through us to the whole world. That is a good God. That is a gracious God. There really is none like him. So let me close with Jesus' own words this morning. Brothers and sisters, hear these words from our Good Shepherd. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.